I would encourage you to turn to 1 Samuel. We're going to look at chapter 10 this evening. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 16 of that chapter. And we just, last week, we looked at chapter 9. And we saw that Saul is out chasing donkeys. And he is going to be the first king of Israel. And it's so interesting, even as we see Saul, as he's meeting with Samuel, he's finding out that he is the one that God has chosen to be the first king. You can see little issues, just small little things that are occurring that would kind of lead you to believe and help us to understand that Saul will not be the kind of king that we would want in many ways. And it's just so interesting to see the great difference between the ideal king, King Jesus, and King Saul. Saul starts off chasing donkeys. Jesus comes in mounted on a donkey from Zechariah chapter 9. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. He is humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, and the foal of a donkey. Jesus is humble. Saul ends up having great pride. You think he's humble because when they ask him to be king, he's actually found hiding among the baggage. But that's not humility. That's actually pride. He's refusing to do what God told him to do. So we start seeing these gaping holes kind of opening up in Saul's character. And we see it even coming still with some of the first things he was appointed to do as Saul is anointed in the passage tonight to be king. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do bless you and we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you, God, for the examples of Holy Scripture, both good and bad, because our lives are examples of both good and bad. And it's our desire to be a man after your own heart, as David, not to be a person that's full of bitterness and insecurity like Saul. But sometimes we show both attributes. So I pray that you would help us to go to school on the church, go to school on the saints of old, learn what you would have us to learn from your great history with your people. We are the people of God. We have inherited the blessings of Abraham. And I pray, God, that we would also inherit the lessons learned from Abraham's children. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, you're going to look here at 1 Samuel chapter 10. And just to kind of remind you that the people of Israel, there's a leadership problem. And, they perceive it as a leadership problem. They've had these cycles of the judges for a couple of hundred years now. And they see that Samuel is getting old. He has been a very effective judge. They've had great peace. They've even had victory over the Philistines, which is their great nemesis at this point in time. But his children are scoundrels, and they take bribes. And like the sons of Eli, they're concerned, what's going to happen when Samuel dies? We're going to have another leadership problem, and we're going to continue to go through this problem of cycles. So what they want is a king, which in and of itself may not be bad, but they specifically wanted a king like the nations. They saw the Philistines, they saw the Amorites, they saw the Canaanites, and they thought, we want kings like those people that cause us problems so we can cause them problems because we want a king. Samuel was disappointed in that. God was disappointed in that. But nevertheless, God said, go ahead and give him a king. But he also told Samuel to warn him that you're going to end up having to serve him and he's going to take from you, which is exactly what ends up happening. But he sent the people off, and then God told him that I'm going to send a person to you that is going to be, you're going to anoint king, and finds out that it's going to be Saul, whose name actually means asked for. So he is the person that the people asked for, Saul, and showing up on the scene. So he goes in chapter 9, he shows up looking for these donkeys. By the end of the time, he is the head of a big banquet. He's got the choice piece of meat. He's been invited to sleep on the roof of a local house. And Samuel, the great judge and prophet of Israel, is having a one-on-one meeting with him and is about to tell him that you're going to be anointed king. And I think Saul's head is spinning. He's just sort of a good old country boy looking for his donkeys, and he ends up not finding his donkeys, but finding that he's going to be the king of Israel. Let's look at the first 8 verses here. Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance? When you go from me today, then you will find 2 men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. and they shall say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then you will go on further from there, and you will come as far as the oak of Tabor, and three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand. Afterwards you will come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is, and it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. And it shall be, when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what I will show you what you should do. So you got the situation. Saul, I don't know how much sleep he actually got that night, because he's got to like be looking for the camera. What's going on here? This just doesn't happen to someone like me. And he wakes up. His servant has been sent on ahead, and Samuel just takes this flask of oil and just pours it on top of. He had to probably get Saul to reach down, because Saul's really tall and Samuel's an old man at this point in time, and just pours this oil all over his head and says, the Lord has anointed you ruler over Israel. I mean, what a scene. Think about what these actions are. Think about what's going through Saul's mind right here. But Samuel knows he's doing the right thing, because God told him directly, this is the one that you're looking for. He's going to be coming here. You're going to meet him about this time of the day. This is the one. We see him coming. He knows this is him. And he says here, has not the Lord anointed you ruler over inheritance? That a question expects an affirmative answer. So these are dramatic words. He is ruler over his inheritance. So think about what all that means. And basically, God is considers his Israel as his inheritance. He selected Israel. He rescued Israel from Egypt as his special inheritance. Now, does God own everything in the world? He does. So he owns everything. There's nothing that God doesn't possess or can't possess or didn't create and doesn't own. But there's a special particular people of all the people that lived that were his special inheritance, what he wants as his special inheritance, and that's the people of Israel. Well, you remember, the people wanted a king like the nations. God said, I'll give you a king, but you're still going to be my people. You are still my inheritance. So no matter how much you act, how much you go away, how much you may even follow after the Baals, you are my inheritance. So you may want a king like the nations, but I'm not willing to give you up like the nations. You're still going to be my people. I am still your king. So the language that Samuel chooses is deliberate to help them. It goes all the way back to all the promises in the law of Moses, all the promises of the Exodus, that they're going to be a special, peculiar people for God. Now, that's us now. That's the Christian church now. I mean, what a beautiful thing you think about, that God actually cherishes us as his inheritance. Of all the people on the planet, the church is his special, special inheritance. It's what he gets. It's what he longs for. He wants to be united with in completion and that sort of thing. So it's a pretty wonderful thought if you think about it. So he's kind of laying these actions out, kind of laying these words out, because he wants Saul to realize how serious this is. Because Saul's an insecure guy, and he's going to have questions about it, and he's going to think this whole thing was a dream or something like that. But he is going through all this, and he is laying it on him heavy so that he doesn't try to back out of it and try to forget what's happened. So he gives him three signs here that's going to happen, and these are going to be signs that that Samuel's predicting in advance, and this is going to help build Saul's confidence in what's happening. But the interesting thing about these signs is they are sort of an echo of what happened before. They're kind of a completion of some of the things that happened before. He said, first of all, you're going to find two men close to Rachel's tomb. Now, this matters because, again, God has just said that his people are his inheritance. Go think about, who is Rachel? All right, her tomb is nearby there. It's on the way for him to go home. Rachel was the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. What tribe is Saul from? He is from the tribe of Benjamin. How did Rachel die? Rachel died by giving birth to Benjamin. So that tomb, that site, has special significance, especially for a Benjaminite. But he's basically saying there, and at that particular place, something special is going to happen. So he's kind of taking him all the way back to Genesis, where God began to do these promises in the first place. And now he's basically connecting Saul's anointing with all the promises that were given there in Genesis. So that's the first thing. You're going to find these two men. Then you're going to go to the Oak of Tabor. And by the way, those men inquire about the donkeys, and they use almost the exact same language Saul used. Remember Saul? They were looking for the donkeys, and Saul says to the servant, you know, we better go home because my father's going to cease to worry about the donkeys and start worrying about us. Well, this is what is actually told him. As if they had heard his conversation, they kind of repeat those same words. Then he goes to the Oak of Tabor, and you have these three men that are going up to God at Bethel. And they are carrying with them meat, bread, and wine, which are kind of considered the three symbolic staffs of life. But remember, this is significant because when Saul and his servant were looking for the donkeys, they had run out of food. Remember, they didn't even have any bread, and they were going to go see Samuel, and they thought, we don't have any gift to give them. We don't even have any bread left. So it's almost as if these people had heard that, and they're actually presenting him with bread. Now, y'all, this was special bread. This was going to be part of a sacrifice, but they're going to actually give that bread to Saul. So that's supposed to make an impact on Saul, that he is actually, because he's the anointed one now, he is the king, he is actually going to receive something that was meant to be a sacrifice, and he is to accept that and accept their charity. So that's what a king would do. They would accept gifts, and he's already getting used to that. He's going to go up. These men are going up to Bethel. Now, what was significant about Bethel that you remember from the book of Genesis? All right, Bethel means the house of God. That is where Jacob had his famous ladder vision, where the angels were going up. It's literally the opening up of heavens, where the angels were coming up and coming down here. So he's going to go there. There's significance with that. And then he's to meet with a group of prophets coming down from a high place, the hill of God. And that's actually Saul's home. So when he gets home, there's going to be this strange band of prophets. Now, these are probably what you would consider little p prophets, not big p prophets. This is not Ezekiel. This is Fred the prophet. You know, he's a good bit less famous. They are having ecstatic utterances and things like that, but they have been worshiping up on the hill of God there, which is right there where Saul is from. He is from that area. That area is in Benjamin. But then Samuel says this. He makes this statement, and this ends up being key. The hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. Now, if you look at a map of Israel and you see where the tribe of Benjamin is, you realize how bad off Israel is right now in regard to the Philistines. There is a garrison. There are Philistine troops garrisoning themselves in the land of Benjamin, which is way inland. Way inland, just a few miles from the Jordan River. So that's the control that the Philistines now have over the Israelites. And you remember, what was the big calling that God said Saul would have? Of all the things that this king was going to do, he was going to give the people relief from the Philistines. So Samuel goes in, he mentions that this garrison is there, and that he's going to, and then with that, there's going to be two instructions. The first instruction is, do for yourself what the occasion requires. Okay, so when he gets there, he meets the prophets, he gets to the hill of God, there's the Philistine garrison there. There's going to be a task required of you, but it's not specifically mentioned. What's the task? Well, I think through implication, most of the commentators agreed what he was supposed to do. That whole matter of fact, that term, what you find yourself, do what the occasion requires, that term is actually used in the book of Judges for a military conflict. What he was supposed to do was, once he's filled with the Holy Spirit, kind of like a Samson situation, he was supposed to start whooping up on the Philistines. He was supposed to start the rebellion. He was supposed to paint his face blue, hold his sword up, and say freedom. And all the people were going to gather together around him. This is what was supposed to happen. That was the point of God making him king, okay? Because it's a slam dunk. He gets this new spirit, he's called a king, and there are the enemies right there in your own town. And then the second instruction was, you shall go down before me to Gilgal and wait 7 days until I come and show you what to do. Now, what's significant about Gilgal? Gilgal is where the whole program started, remember? Joshua, the Red Sea parts, Joshua brings the people over, and at Gilgal they reinstituted circumcision, and they celebrated the Passover. And Gilgal means roll over, and God actually says today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So you are no longer slaves. You're starting all over again. This is your country. Go conquer it. Well, he's kind of telling that to Saul. You're no longer farmer boy. You're going to be the king. You're going to start off at Gilgal. We're going to have a sacrifice there. The thing is, the sacrifice, though, was probably to say thank you for the defeat of the Philistines, which doesn't appear like it's going to happen. But notice this, too. Saul still has to answer to Samuel. He says, I will show you what to do. The leaders, every king that ever came out of Israel, every president that is today, is supposed to be subject to the word of God. Presidents of the United States lay their hands on top of a Bible and they swear an oath. And so even though they are the president of the most powerful nation on planet Earth, they are subject to the authority of the word of God. What does a prophet do? A prophet speaks the word of God. So he might have been king, but he's still taking his marching orders from Samuel. As y'all know, if you've read further, Saul forgets that. And he forgets to wait for Samuel, and he forgets to wait for the word of God, and he ends up getting in trouble here. And this is interesting because there's always this tension between church and state. I think of that great painting, it's in the Louvre, I believe, of Napoleon. Napoleon had wanted to be declared emperor. He wanted a religious ceremony, though he was a product of the French Enlightenment, because he wanted to curry favor with Catholics and royalists and that kind of thing. So they had this huge ceremony at Notre Dame. The Pope was in attendance. And when it's time for the Pope to come put the crown on Napoleon's head to declare him, I guess, like the Holy Roman Emperor, like of Charlemagne's time, Napoleon gets the crown, takes it from the Pope, and puts it on his own head. Now, you've heard various comments. When I first read about that, it was said that he snatched it away. And like, you know, no Pope's going to crown me. I'm Napoleon, you know. And so he puts it on. Other people say it was part of the ceremony. The Pope didn't seem to protest. Well, he didn't protest because Napoleon was a tyrant and he was in the middle of Paris. It's a bad idea to protest at that point in time. The point is, though, is that Napoleon did not see himself accountable to the Pope. He didn't see himself accountable to the Word of God. He was the ultimate authority in his own eyes. And, of course, the rest is history. He ends up at Elba. This is the kind of thing that Samuel is trying to remind Saul, don't do that. You are all leaders are under God's, on the authority of God's word. Now we see verses 9 through 12. Then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart. And all those signs came about on that day. When they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. And it came about when all who knew him previously saw that he had prophesied now with the prophets. And the people said to one another, what has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? A man there said, now who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? So notice this, even before all these things occurred, as soon as Samuel turns away, God changes Saul's heart. Because he had a task for him to complete. He had to do some kind of spiritual working in Saul to get Saul to not back out of this thing, but to continue on 4. But also it said here, the Spirit came mightily upon him. And we're kind of grateful for the writer here. He says all those signs came about. Very often, as y'all know in the Old Testament, they will repeat the same thing that was just prophesied and fulfilled, and you end up with a whole other chapter. And he's trying to be careful with his words here. He just wants you to know that those things came about. But he does sort of highlight this last point with the prophets here. The interesting thing is, as we go through this process, you don't hear a word from Saul. There's no comment recorded. There's nothing, an affirmation or an order or anything like that. But you also at this point see no action from Saul. He's not doing anything other than following through here and joining with these prophets and that kind of thing. Now remember, he is in his hometown. So here's farmer boy Saul that everybody knows. All of a sudden, he is now hanging out with the prophets and saying strange prophetic utterances and things like that. So they are just shocked at this big change that they've seen going on with him. And you got this proverb here, you know, is Saul also among the prophets of, you know, what's going on here? And my word, what's going on here? You know, there's some confusion about that. They see a real change here. One man seems to be mocking the situation by asking, and who is their father? In other words, the Saul family is not known to be hanging out with the prophet. Something strange is going on here. But the other interesting thing is that Saul, for the rest of his life is going to be interconnected with a prophet, with the prophet Samuel. Samuel is going to end up telling him that he is no longer to be anointed, that God's going to raise up. He even brings Samuel back from the dead. You remember that? The witch of Endor? That was a creepy passage. Like, what's with the dead witch thing, you know? Well, the witch wasn't dead. Samuel was dead. But he brings Samuel back. I mean, his life is so connected with Samuel. He brings Samuel back from the dead to find out what he should do here. So there's this connection here that Saul ends up kind of making. Now we see verses 13 through 16. When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Now Saul's uncle said to him and his servants, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To look for the donkeys." When he saw that they could not be found, we went to Samuel. Samuel's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but he did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom which Samuel had mentioned." So he basically, when he finished prophesying, he came to the high place. So he makes no moves against the Philistine garrison that's there. That there's an omission. Now, this is an argument from silence, but most of the commentators believe that was really sort of the point. That should have been the thing that marked him out as a king, not as a prophet. He's going to rise up against these Philistines. So his uncle comes up to him and says, "What's going on here?" And notice the lack of detail that Saul gives him. Now, some people think, well, he's a guy, not a girl. He's not going to go into a lot of detail. He is avoiding telling what happened here. He's still on the donkey thing. He fails to mention Samuel's prediction. He fails to mention the big banquet. He fails to mention spending the night on the roof. He fails to mention being anointed. He fails to mention the Holy Spirit coming in and turning him around and these kind of things. He fails to mention the Rachel's tomb incident, the giving of the bread incident, and all these other things. He's just not mentioning any of this. So Saul is not, he's kind of passively going on, but he is not playing ball. He is not playing to win. He is not walking in direct obedience. He is just sort of passively being kind of taken away with circumstances. That is not good for a king. A king has to be someone who's going to take charge of the situation and move forward here. So he is with the prophets here. The question comes about, okay, he seems to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Samuel says that. He seems to go through some kind of prophetic change and everything. Was he therefore saved? Because what we end up doing, we see that if that same kind of language was used in the New Testament, we would think that person is now converted to Christ. And as you play out this and you keep reading, you see that Saul shows no indication that he was actually a redeemed man. That he was, I mean, he tried to pin David to the wall with a javelin. I mean, I think if I were to try to do that to one of the deacons right now, y'all probably have questions about whether, well, you'd have lots of questions, but question my salvation would be a legitimate question. Well, so he doesn't demonstrate any of these things, which is what the Holy Spirit should do if someone's really converted. So you kind of have to go back to the Old Testament and see what happens when someone receives the Spirit in the Old Testament. There are times in the Old Testament that God gives His Spirit for a special empowering for something. You see this, for instance, with the design of the ark and the making of the garments. You see a spirit of craftsmanship that God actually bestows upon some people. But basically, Saul is not doing any actions that would demonstrate that he actually has been converted. He's also not telling anybody anything. He's not evangelizing. When someone becomes a convert, they can't shut up, right? You don't have to train new converts how to evangelize. That's just natural to them. They're so excited about being born again. So you see this. You'll see this in the Old Testament. The Spirit moving and sometimes coming away is to empower someone for a special purpose here. And you know, if you think, okay, well, he prophesied. Okay, well, okay. So what? Does that actually demonstrate anything? Well, you go to Matthew chapter 7. You'll actually hear Jesus teach this, that some people that were protesting that they were not saved. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And Jesus replied, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So Saul shows no evidence of a changed heart. He shows evidence of an empowered spirit to help him lead for the moment and for the time. Again, I think the reason for Saul is to prepare the way for David and to test David and to make David go through a hard time so that he's more ready and more humble to be after a man's own heart. So we're already seeing the flaws come out in Saul. They're supposed to have this big celebration down at Gilgal. They're supposed to have this big feast for a victory that he never tried to win. It was basically guaranteed. He could have been Samson. He could have been Gideon. They knew all those stories. He just decided to kind of float along instead of doing it. This is a lesson for us, folks. Whatever you find your hands to, God gives you your hands to do, do it. He is not going to make you do things. He basically expects you to go do a thing, and then the blessing will come afterwards. We sort of expect God to make us obey, make us evangelize, make us tithe, whatever it might be. But he's basically saying, no, you tithe, and then you'll receive a blessing. You evangelize, and you'll see what happens from that. You live the Christian life, and then the blessing will follow that. But I'm not going to prepare this way. There is an element of faith here where we have to stand out. The other thought is this, is that he blew his opportunities to whoop up on the Philistines. I mean, this could have been a hero story. And instead, he's basically backing out of a conversation with his uncle. I mean, it's very anticlimactic for a guy who just got anointed king, right? That opportunity's gone. He's not going to be able to. He's going to rise up, as we see here next Lord's Day. We go through this. He's going to rise up, and he's going to have a battle. He's going to win. But that opportunity's gone. It will always be gone. He cannot go back and fix that opportunity. He can learn from it, and he can move forward from it. But he also, I think God would not have him go back and grieve this lost opportunity. It's the same with us. There are things we should have done we didn't do. And there are things we shouldn't have done which we did do. And God would have us to learn from it, but to keep moving on and to not be consumed with these things. But I think the other thought here too is that just what a difference. There, these people wanted a king like the nations, and boy, they got one. They got a man who looks the part, good looking, tall, and an empty suit. He is shallow, and he becomes egotistical and insecure, just like so many petty tyrants have through the ages. Compare that to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is from Micah chapter 5. But as from you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one shall be our peace. Let's worship the Lord that never disappoints as our King. Father, King, we bless you. We thank you that you are not Saul. You're not like the gods of the peoples. You're not finicky like Zeus or immoral like Apollo or blind like Odin. You're God. You're perfect and flawless and sinless, and you are abounding in loving kindness. We are your flock. You are our shepherd. You will lead us. So many men have disappointed us. And in truth, we've been disappointed to so many. But we thank you that you never disappoint, that you will lead us through, that we will make it across the river, and that your name will be glorified. And we bless you for that, that we can trust you, Christ the King. We thank you for giving us a place around the table in your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen.